So tonight's lesson is Genesis 22, basically, where the declaration is made by Abraham about God, the Lord will provide. I know we're familiar with the passage. Let's start over in Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look through this entire chapter, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and see how it is applied in the New Testament. I'm reading Mount Moriah, and I see Matthew, so I know. My brain is like, nope, that's not it. James and Paul are the ones who address the whole thing with Abraham and what we read here in Genesis chapter 22. I know Abraham is used as a great character reference for faith and how important faith is and the power of faith. In Genesis 12 is where God actually makes the promise to Abraham as Abram. And the promise is not only that he's going to have his own family, but they're going to possess land, and that through him all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. That promise, or those promises, really are reiterated in chapter 17. And then here in chapter 22, after the whole thing with Ishmael and that wrong course of action that Abraham were, they were making, and Sarah was like, look, we don't have kids, here's Hagar. And so God said, that's not what I was planning, that's not at all what I intended. And so it's another decade or so before they have Isaac, the child of promise. Now, we don't know how old Isaac is here. Different guys come up with different ideas. Some say he may have been as young as maybe 7 or 8. Some said he could have been about 17. The word that's used about him covers quite a bit of age territory. So let's go ahead and read the text together. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. We read that after these things, and this is the treaty that is made with Abimelech in the first part there, the last part rather, of chapter 21, that God tested Abraham. I know some translations are going to have the word tempted. I like the word test better, because a test is kind of like what a teacher does for their students to find out how they're doing with the subject material. And that really does seem to follow better than God tempted him, because James tells us that God doesn't tempt anyone. So, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, we know that he had Ishmael, but God is making a very clear point. This is the son of promise, and he esteems him in this way. As Ishmael and Hagar have been cast out of the family, basically, here we are with Isaac, your only son, going to the land of Moriah. And then God says, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is not an easy text. We could read right through this and just not hesitate and not think. But this is not exactly the easiest thing to be told by anyone, especially by God, coming to him. But I remind myself of what God does with Job. God brings up the subject of Job to Satan. It's not Satan who says, look, I've been wandering around and I found this guy, Job, and you're protecting him. And if you let me at him, I think we'll find some interesting things. It's God who says, what have you been up to? I have just been roaming. God says, have you considered my servant Job? This might be one of these ideas where this extreme test, and this does seem extreme, is something that God would have, like with Job, seen the end before seeing or stating the beginning. Again, Job is, in my mind, part of this because Job is a man of great faith. But we also have God very clearly saying to Satan, he is upright and he is not going to leave me. I mean, he just makes that very clear. So this is what happens. Abraham rose early in the morning. I don't know about you, it would have taken my time, but Abraham doesn't. He gets up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son, Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, so this isn't just an afternoon trip. This is a couple few days. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And again, the word that is used here is you know, covering quite a bit of age territory, 7 to 17, basically. And Abraham took the wood. I'll say this real quick. There are those who suggest that the young men he took with him were probably about the same age as Isaac himself. You know, that's just thinking out loud. It's the same word used about them. And it makes a little bit of sense to me because Isaac is going to go into a very difficult situation. He's following his dad. Having a couple guys that are not cronies, not friends, but still around his age would have been somewhat of comfort. But you notice what's going on here. And we know the story. It's not like this is all total surprise how this is going. Abraham in verse 6 took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they got everything, except obviously a sacrificial animal. And they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went both of them together. Now you're going to notice with me, if you will, at verse 5, again, as he's heading off, he says to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going to go over there and worship and come again to you." Paul makes the statement in Romans 4. He supposed that even in being killed, that God was able to raise his son from the dead. Genesis doesn't give us this account at all. Genesis doesn't even come close except for the fact that Abraham says, "We're coming back." But we don't know the thought process. And Genesis doesn't really get into this. It's in the New Testament that we have that particular perspective. It's not just Abraham who has faith here. I want to suggest that Isaac himself has faith in his own father. He trusts his father. If Abraham had said, "Look, God will provide, and by the way, you're the provision," I don't know that Isaac would have run off. I think Isaac would have stayed with his dad and just followed him to the place where they were going anyway. Because that seems to be the temperament of Isaac. So in verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, that Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I read through that really quickly. Abraham built the altar there. It takes a little bit of time. And he laid the wood in order. It makes sense. If you know anything about building a good fire, you start with larger on the bottom and you work your way up. You build a bit of a triangle. But it's also the idea of laying an animal or a sacrifice on top, so there has to be some sort of foundational support, and you're building up. And he bound Isaac, his son. Isaac doesn't fight him. And let's remember, Abraham's not a young man. Abraham's 100 plus, maybe 115, 116. We don't know the exact age because, again, we don't know the age of Isaac exactly. If age is like 7 or 8, then he's 107 or 8, because the child was, what, 100, basically, when he was born, when Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. So it's not that Isaac couldn't fend for himself. He doesn't fend for himself. And Abraham lays him on top of the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, and you notice here there's not conversation being recorded between Abraham and Isaac. It makes me wonder the, you know, discussion they had with their eyes, how they looked at each other, how Abraham must have looked at Isaac and Isaac must have looked back to his dad, and what was going on here. I really do try to imagine if my dad was like, "We're going," and binds me. I mean, what do you do? Isaac, you need to turn around or whatever. Maybe he binds him with his hands in front and his feet. Binding means we're getting ready to burn something and we don't want you struggling and getting off the fire. I mean, again, things that I'm thinking about, things maybe we've all thought about. It's not like I'm the one that's had these thoughts. It's just we sometimes run through a passage, getting to a point, and not think about some of the details that might be happening here. And he took the knife. Again, we're in verse 10. He took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham had every intention to go through with it. It doesn't say that he took the knife and really hoped he didn't have to slaughter his son, although that might be the truth, but it says he took the knife to slaughter his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven saying, "Abraham, Abraham!" And you can imagine, it's like the moment that he has this knife ready to go, he's trying to get his attention. Here I am. And you think how happy Abraham probably was that he got called, right? He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So it ends up a good story. Well, let's go ahead and read the rest of this, verse 15 through to the end. "The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares Jehovah, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son.'" And you notice that's how he keeps identifying him, "your only son. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and they went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." And the rest of this is a genealogy, basically, of what goes on with Abraham and his other handmaid. And they have a lot of kids. Verse 23 basically says, "These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gehem, Tehash, and Maacah." And there's purpose to the Genesis listing because these are future guys. Genesis 22 is not an easy passage. You don't read through that and go, "Well, that was good." You know, that's one of these like terrifying moments of a father thinking that he has been asked to sacrifice the son of promise. And the son of promise doesn't fight dad. There is no struggle here. There's no fight for the knife or anything like that. So let's look at the New Testament explanation or perspective. James chapter 2 is where we're going to start. We're going to spend time in Romans 4 in just a minute. But here in James 2, we have a pretty quick summary that is offered by the Holy Spirit as to what's going on with the example that we have with Abraham and the faith that he has. And I'll be honest with you, as you study Abraham, the life of Abraham is challenging. Because he's not a perfect guy. He's not one of these characters like Joseph. Joseph is one of those guys that just, he has a hard life, but he's not a guy that just is always doing things that are wrong. Abraham's not always doing wrong things, but, you know, when it came time to tell the truth, sometimes he liked to lie, you know, to save himself out of a tough situation. He does it a couple times, you know. And we might say in defense of him, well, he thought he was going to die. That's why he lied, but still. He wasn't a perfect man, is not even presented in that particular way at all. He doesn't always make the best decisions. You know, this whole thing with Hagar and Ishmael, it's not just that, you know, she herself, Sarah, says, you know, "You need to do this." Abraham actually went through with it. He didn't have to, but he did. So in James 2, beginning in verse 20, James is talking about faith, and you can say you have faith, but if you don't have works, you really don't have faith. "I'd rather show you my faith by my works." That's his whole argument, starting in verse 18. So in verse 20, he then says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" So James is specific. He doesn't just say Abraham was justified by works and leaves it open for us to figure this out. He says, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was made complete or perfected by his works. In other words, faith by itself, as he says, is dead, or it's alone, it's incomplete, imperfect. So verse 23 makes the conclusion, and then verse 24, the scripture was fulfilled that says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And by the way, that's the only time you see the words faith and alone put together. Martin Luther, I say notoriously because I do think it was a notorious attempt at trying to make the text say something it doesn't. In Romans 4, every single time in the German that he translated it, you know, from Greek or even Latin actually into German, he puts faith alone almost every single time because that's what he believed. But that's highly inaccurate because it's not there in the text. Well, let's go to that text. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here in just a minute. We're going to turn to Romans 4. I just wanted to share this with you about Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, according to 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, and by the way, Moriah is only mentioned like three times in all the Bible, all in the Old Testament. But this is the explanation of what is the significance. Mount Moriah is basically the place where Solomon built the temple. So to this day, where the temple stands is where Mount Moriah and Abraham offered his son Isaac. According to 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And this is where the angel of death had come through and was killing all these people because of David's sin. And when he comes to Jerusalem and he comes to Mount Moriah, he stops. David sees him and begs for it to stop. And God stops. And this is the very place where this happened. So Mount Moriah is connected very directly from 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 to what we read about in Genesis 22. So in Romans chapter 4, we're going to read the entirety of chapter 4 and go through chapter 5 and verse 11. I think that's the bulk of what we have about Abraham. I know there's a lot of reading, but we'll get through this pretty quickly. What then shall we say was gained by him? What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I'll be honest with you, this, if you just read these couple of verses here, it sounds like he and James don't see the same thing, or they're not saying the same thing. The problem I think Luther had was he just saw this. He didn't see all of chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because Paul, and we've said this many times, that Paul speaks about faith, grace, and baptism in context. It's not far removed. Faith is connected to the concept of grace, and grace is connected to the concept of baptism. So baptism and faith are bridged or connected by grace. That's Paul's outline in chapters 4, 5, and 6. But if you only read these couple of verses and what we just read in James, it's like, well, they don't agree. But we've got to read on. Because works all by themselves. Abraham didn't just go out one day and say, you know what, I'm going to go do something. God told him to do this. It didn't come into Abraham's, and I want us to understand this. Abraham doesn't have the thought, generate on his own, I need to do something, so I'm going to go offer my son Isaac and see if God does something. Maybe he'll stop me. This isn't the thought at all. And I think it's important for us to get, because what we do by faith is revealed to us by God. Faith comes, according to Romans 10, verse 17, by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God. It's not that we come up with some great idea and we're going to go pursue that idea and offer it up to God some way, somehow. God told Abraham what to do. Abraham did it. Was he justified in his works? No. He was justified because of his faith in God, who told him what to do, and he did it. I don't see why there are so many who do have a real hard time understanding. There's a difference. It's not just works of any kind. It's works based on what I'm doing rather than God and what he commands. Anyway, sermon within the sermon. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but he believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Not connected with it, but apart from. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Now this is where Paul's heading anyway. Or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? I guarantee you most of the Jews really thought of Abraham as a Jew, completely. That means he was a circumcised man, yeah. But Paul's going to draw out a distinction of point in time, that when promises were made to Abraham, which is what God is fulfilling, had nothing to do with the law. The law was added, according to Galatians 3, because of sin, because of transgression. But promises don't change. But when God made those promises, the whole thing had to do, just like he's saying here, with him being an uncircumcised Gentile. Abraham was not Jewish. He was the father of the Jews, or the father of the Hebrews, but certainly not Jewish in that particular way at all. Notice verse 10. How then was it counted? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? Now I guarantee you some Jews reading this probably would have fallen out of chairs. I mean, this is a very clear and easy point to make. One they probably hadn't really considered. It was not after. Paul doesn't leave it hanging. He doesn't say, well, let me let you figure that one out. He says, I'm going to tell you. It was before he was circumcised. He received the sign, according to verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. To make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, notice, not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And Paul makes the argument later, it's not that circumcision is anything. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, it came through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null, the promise is void. The law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. In other words, there's no law to break if the promise is really that great and that significant. Verse 16, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist. Now, this is all in connection with Abraham. Let's read on. In hope, verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now again, this is before Isaac is even born, that he's 100. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave God glory, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, or raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have the faith of Abraham, where we do what we're told because God is telling us to do it, he says we are justified by that faith, and as a result, we have peace with God. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces patience, and patience produces character. Character is producing hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. I know I've said this before, just bearing in the repetition the point of the word good. We'll say somebody is a good boy or a good girl. We don't mean they're perfect. The word good here is the same word that the rich young ruler used about Jesus. And, you know, he called him good teacher. Jesus' reply in Mark 10 is, why do you call me good? There's only one good, who is God. I think that's what Paul means here. We would do this for the good. We would do this for someone like Jesus, who's perfect. But we wouldn't do this for the ungodly. Again, verse 6, while we were weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One would scarcely die for the righteous. Perhaps for a good person they would die. But God shows his love. Verse 8, he shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're the ungodly. That's what he says in verse 6. Again, verse 9, since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. I mean, what Paul is trying to say, I think very clearly, points to the reality of faith and the power of faith. It's not just doing things, but why? What's the motivation in doing what God is saying? Ultimately, it's because God said it. I know there are a lot of folks who really have a problem with the concept of baptism as salvation. We talked a little bit this morning in our study of Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And the point being that it's not until Peter commands them to be baptized that, and they're baptized, that they're saved. It's not the tongue speaking, it's not the vision, it's not the apostle preaching to them. It's him being baptized by the command of God. Some say, well, you know, baptism's a work of man. Find it in the Bible. No man came up with that idea on his own. Just like Abraham in Genesis 22 didn't come up with any of that on his own. It was God who did this. Finally, and I didn't type the bottom, is Hebrews 11. This is our last passage. Hebrews 11. Because I want to read, because there is quite a bit said about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 8. What we've been talking about leading up to this section here is, of course, the faith of Abraham. So obviously, the writer of Hebrews, when he makes the point about our faith, which starts in 10:35, where he says there, don't throw away your confidence that has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that after you've done God's will, you may receive what is promised. And he talks in verse 39 that we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith, preserving our souls. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the conviction or the assurance of things not seen. And it is by faith that people of old receive their commendation. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. I think that's interesting. We have people today who talk about theistic evolution, that maybe God, you know, maybe he created everything, but he created everything to evolve in the grand scheme. Well, not according to Hebrews 11:3. He created the universe by his own word. What is seen is not made out of things visible. By faith, Abel. Okay? And then he gets in verse 8, by faith, Abraham. And he's going to talk about Abraham and Sarah through verse 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Notice that. By faith, Abraham obeyed. James makes that point. Paul makes that point. And here the writer says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing or not realizing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. I mean, how many 90-year-olds do you know having a baby? Therefore, or let's read on, since she considered him faithful who promised. Notice, she considered him faithful who made the promise. That's God. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, how would you like to know? I mean, Abraham's like, Paul says that. The writer of Hebrews says, I was good as dead. Yeah. We're born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. There's a little bit of an interlude in verse 13 through 16. Let's pick it up in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Paul doesn't say it so explicitly in Romans 4. He comes close that God was able to raise the dead and speak into existence things that don't exist. That's how Paul put it in Romans 4. The writer here is a little bit more explicit in this. Again, verse 19, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons, or each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. I mean, there's a lot in Hebrews 11 just about Abraham. I mean, you can look at verse 8 and really go through verse 22 as about Abraham. I think it's highly significant. And again, one of the points that we're trying to make here is the Lord will provide. It's faith that we need. Ultimately, though, it's the Lord providing. I know sometimes, you know, I'm getting discouraged about all kinds of different things going on. We may not think that God is going to provide, but the Scripture is teaching us through this story in Genesis chapter 22 and its reiteration and restatement and everything that God will provide. God will provide. And I want us to understand this because Abraham, when he was told what to do, I don't know about you, I have never gotten a test like that. I'm not expecting that anyway, that God directly speak to me in that way, but none of us, I mean, we're going through tough times, and so what? Is God going to provide or not? He will. Abraham didn't know the end of the story. At the beginning of all this, he just gets up early in the morning, gets ready, and goes. And here I am dragging my feet to do anything, right? You know? We need that faith. It's the faith of Abraham. He was called a friend of God. Why? Because he did what God said. I think there's a simplicity to it. I have read a number of brothers and sisters who make really, I think, thoughtless arguments. They haven't thought through that what they're wanting to do is what they're wanting to do. You know, why do we come together to worship? God commands it. Why do we study His Word? God commands it. Why are we singing? Because God commands it. Why are we offering on the first day of the week the Lord's Supper? Because God commands it. Why do we give of our means? Because God commands it. Why are we doing anything? It should be that our motivation is God commands it because the Lord will provide. Not, well, you know what I think. I think we should do it this way or do it that way, which doesn't meet God's requirements. There are those who aren't giving. I've read all kinds of different defenses as why they're not. I mean, financially contributing on the first day of the week the way they should. Why are they not? There's no scripture offered. I can tell you, there has been not one scripture offered to me when I ask. In writing, coming back, it's just, well, this and that. Where in the Bible do you get this and that? I've been called a legalist, by the way. That's fine. I'll take it. I'd rather do what God says. There are people who argue, and they're going to argue strongly against what they just don't want to do. And at the end of the day, I'd rather stand behind what God says and do what God says. We need to have that as our admonition and our encouragement, and the Lord will provide. Even with the difficult, and that's kind of, to me, an understatement, the difficult thing that God told Abraham to go do. Take your son and offer him as a burnt offering. He doesn't say, I just want you to sacrifice your son, and what I mean by that is whatever you want to do. You get that? If he had told Abraham, sacrifice your son, and whatever that means to you, Abraham goes, all right, well, he's not going to die. God didn't leave it up to Abraham to figure that out. He told him, I want you to take him as a burnt offering. He stops him, amazed, I think, to some degree, at Abraham's faith. Now I see you have faith. Because look what you're doing. Not, like James says, you say you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith. Without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Abraham, of all things, was a doer. He did what he was told to do, and we need to be that way too. I know that. As we sometimes say, I'm preaching to the choir. Well, preaching to the choir, so to speak, let's be admonished. Let's be urging others, because God's commands are not difficult. He's not giving us anything that's too grievous, too hard for us to figure out. It's just whether or not we want to do it. And if we will, then God will bless us, just like He did Abraham. And through Abraham, continues to bless us. The song we're singing is a song of encouragement. If you need to be baptized, which I don't know that anyone here tonight is in that situation, but if someone has not been baptized and has the desire for either prayers from brothers and sisters, whatever encouragement we can give you, please come forward as we stand and sing together.